The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
You have your Bibles. I'd invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 27. As you do so, I want to invite the Williams to join me at the front of the sanctuary after the service and for all of you to come and give them the right hand of fellowship and express to them your support and prayer support for their ministry in Austria. Genesis 27, we have been for a number of weeks in the life of Isaac, and tonight we begin a new series in the life of Jacob. The focus turns now from Isaac the father, who will live and linger for many, many years to come. It turns now from Isaac to Jacob, his son. As we looked at Genesis 25, we saw the legacy of Ishmael recorded there, but we also saw two very important events in the line of Isaac. First, we saw in Genesis 25, verses 12 through 34, recorded the birth oracle at the time when Esau and Jacob were born. And God told Rebekah at that time that the elder would serve the younger. It was made clear there that God's plan was for Jacob to be the covenant head of the household succeeding Isaac. We also saw in that passage Jacob's gaining of the birthright from the worldly-minded Esau. So even in the early encounters between these two brothers, it was clear that God had something special in view for Jacob, however he obtained that birthright. Tonight, we see that oracle which God had given at the birth of Esau and Jacob brought to fruition in a most surprising way. Isaac is going to oppose God's word with all his might. Rebekah and Jacob are going to sully God's word with their scheming. But God's holy will is going to prevail. Let's look then to Genesis chapter 27, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 29. This is God's word. Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see that he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son?" And he said to him, "Here I am." And Isaac said, "Behold now, I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." And Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me two choice kids from there that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death." And Jacob answered his mother Rebekah, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and then I shall be as a deceiver in his sight, and I shall bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." And so he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids on his hands and the smooth part of his neck. She also gave the savory food and the bread which she had made to her son Jacob. And then he came to his father and said, "My father?" And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Get up, please, sit and eat of my game, that you may bless me. And Isaac said to his son, How is it that you have it so quickly, my son? And he said, Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me. Then Isaac said to Jacob, Please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him, and he said, The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hand. And so he blessed him. And he said, Are you really my son Esau? And he said, I am. So he said, Bring it to me, and I will eat of my son's game, that I may bless you. And he brought it to him, and he ate. And he also brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, Please come close and kiss me, my son. And so he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, See the smell of my son. It is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth, and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He add His blessing to it. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear Your Word for our hearts. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in Your law. And by the Spirit, awaken us to the spiritual realities contained therein, applying it according to our own situation and circumstances as You please. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This story is a sad story. It is a pitiful tale. But it highlights the grace and the sovereignty of God. Everybody, every single major player in this story comes out looking bad. Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, and Jacob. Their sins are found out as God reveals this whole incident in His Word. But He uses even this to magnify His sovereignty and His grace. And I'd like you to look at that with me tonight very briefly. The passage, you see, breaks into four parts. In verses 1 through 4, we see Isaac's plan to bless Esau. In verses 5 through 13, we see Rebekah's plan to see that Jacob is blessed. In verses 14 through 25, we see Jacob carrying out Rebekah's plan. And then in verses 26 through 29, we see the fruition of the oracle that God had given at the birth of Jacob, that he would indeed be the one who would carry the covenant line as the head of the household. Let's look at these together tonight. First, in verses 1 through 4. In those verses, we see Isaac's plan to thwart God's will and to appoint Esau as his heir and the head of the covenant. In those verses, we see both Isaac and Esau's sins. And we learn something very important. We learn that God calls us to live by divine revelation rather than mere convention or natural affection. In this passage, Isaac, whether he knew of Esau's deal with Jacob in Genesis 25, verses 31 and following or not, he certainly knows of the oracle which God had given in Genesis 25, verse 23. And yet, here in this passage, he sets out to go directly against the will of God. He acts out of local custom and convention. It would have been the normal pattern to bless the elder son. And of course, he acts out of fatherly affection. Isaac clearly loves Esau very much, just like Abraham, clearly loved Ishmael very much. And yet he allows his fatherly affection, and in fact his worldly preference of Esau over Jacob, to blur his obedience to God's will and command. Esau, on the other hand, is not blameless himself. It's often said that Esau in this passage comes off looking better than everyone else. And there's a sense in which that is true. But let's remember two things about Esau. First of all, Esau has already despised his birthright. He has already valued more a cup of soup or broth over the birthright of the covenant. And Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17 assesses this spiritually and tells us that this tells us something about Esau's heart. This is not just a passing incident in his life. This is a deep insight into Esau's character. He's a worldly man. He cares more about food than he does eternal spiritual blessings and relationship with God. That's the first thing we see. We also see Esau here acting directly against the oath that he had taken with Jacob in Genesis 25, verse 33. He had agreed with Jacob to hand over the birthright. And here we see him secretly going behind the back of his brother and against the oath that he had taken with him and attempting to gain the blessing of his father anyway. Perhaps later in life he's decided that birthright was more important than original, and he wants the blessing of his father. This blessing is very significant indeed. We know from ancient cultures around the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that the final oral blessing of the father was often binding in judicial or legal processes in terms of determining inheritance. If a son could show that a father had given him a final oral blessing, and that could be attested in some way, the judges would render according to the final oral blessing of the father. So this is a very significant action which is going on here. But I want you to see two other things in these verses. First of all, I want you to see Isaac's worldliness. Isaac promises Esau the final oral blessing in exchange for some venison. Son, go and hunt game so that I may bless you. Does it remind you of anyone? Esau had sold the birthright for pottage. Now Isaac promises the blessing for venison. And he does it on a son who shows no spiritual interest in the meaning of the covenant of grace itself. The worldliness of Isaac is shocking. But I also want you to see that Isaac here is a picture of man trying to resist the decree of God. Isaac's will and senses are set over against the plan of Almighty God in verses 1 through 4. And I want you to look at this picture. Isaac has one sense gone, his sight. He's blind. Three of his senses are deceived in this passage. His taste is deceived. He wanted venison or game. His wife gives him a tasty dish of kid. He doesn't know the difference, though he prides himself on his taste buds. His touch is deceived. He's suspicious, but his touch is deceived. And he thinks that he identifies Esau with his hands. His smell is deceived. Jacob smells like Esau. Isaac is suspicious, but ultimately his smell is deceived. And his one remaining sense, his hearing, is uncertain. The voice, he says, sounds like Esau, but all his other uncertain senses testify, this must be, the voice sounds like Jacob, but his other senses tell him that this is Esau. And so, we have a picture of a man trying to resist the decree of God. All his senses betray him. His plan is foiled. He's going to bless Esau no matter what God has said in his word. And every single one of his senses fail him in the attempt. This is a picture of the futility of resisting the decree of God. Indeed, in this passage, we see not only God's decree effected, we see it effected against Isaac and Esau's will to establish their own purpose. So this is not only a picture of God's sovereign election, it's a picture of God thwarting the counsel of men in order to establish His sovereign election. I'd like you to look at a couple of passages with me. First, in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul comments on this passage. He says this, beginning in verse 10. He's talking about the principle that not everyone who is descended from Abraham is a true Israelite, an Israelite of spirit. And he begins to use the example of Esau and Jacob. He says, not only this, but there was Rebekah also, verse 10, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing or had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. In this passage, Paul makes it clear that one of the things that God was doing in the life of Esau and Jacob is He was showing that His purpose of grace stands, not according to our deeds, not according to what we deserve, but according to His electing purposes. But this passage before us in Genesis 27 goes even further than Paul takes it there, doesn't it? Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. I want to show you an interesting passage which picks up somewhat of this theme. In Acts chapter 4, Peter, in preaching to the multitudes, in verse 27 says this, for truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. They wanted to do their will. They wanted to have their way against the Messiah. They wanted to thwart Jesus' ministry. And they were used how? To do everything that God had predestined to occur. That is exactly what is happening in the story of Isaac and Esau and Jacob and Rebekah. Isaac and Esau have one plan, to go against what God has clearly revealed in His Word, and He is going to use them to exalt His own sovereignty. Our shorter catechism in answer to question 11, what are God's works of providence, gives us that beautiful definition that God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. But in the passage on providence, in the confession takes us one step further. Take your hymnals out and turn with me to the back of the hymnals, and let me point you to this. In the back of the hymnals, we have a copy of the Westminster Confession. If you turn to page 851 in your hymnals, you'll see the chapter on providence, chapter 5. And if you look down to section 3, you'll see something very interesting that fits right in with this passage before us. God, in His ordinary providence, makes use of means. That is, even though God rules the world by His decree, He uses means or instruments. Sometimes our wills, our choices. But he goes on to say what? Yet is free to work without. God can work without means. He can work directly and miraculously if He needs. He can work above. That is, while human instruments are working at one level, He can work at an entirely different level. Or, look at this word, against them at His pleasure. That is exactly what's happening in Genesis 27. Isaac and Esau are working in this direction, and God is using their working in this direction to go in that direction. God is sovereign. You cannot escape it when you read Genesis 27, verses 1 through 4. When we choose to trust in ourselves and to lean on our own understanding, rather than being ruled by Scripture, we are placing ourselves right where Isaac is here. And that is a dangerous place to be, because Christians must live by divine revelation, not by local conventions or by natural affections. We must be ruled in our hearts by the dictates of God in His Scripture. You know, there will be many students in the months to come, whether you're in high school or college or somewhere else right now, who will be tempted to do something that you know is wrong. There is a real danger of deliberate sin. Isaac would meet that danger in this very passage. We'll see him tremble in the second half of this chapter at the realization of what he has done. I want to charge you, if you are in that position where you are tempted to go directly against what you know the Word of God commands or forbids, don't go there. You may be tempted to underage drinking. You may be tempted to sexual immorality. And your mind tells you it's wrong, but your desires tells you do it anyway. Don't go there, or you'll be right where Isaac and Esau were. Spiritual discernment is also counsel to us in this passage. Isaac was not assessing things in a spiritual way. His natural desires were more decisive than his recognition of the spiritual values relative in Esau and in Jacob, and it led him to make a very bad decision of his preference in his son. And it, of course, led him to pose his own will against the will of God. Don't go there. Secondly, in this passage, if you'd look at verses 5 through 13, we see Rebekah's plan unfolded to usurp her husband's authority and to gain the blessing for her favorite son. If we saw Isaac and Esau's sins in verses 1 through 4, then we see Rebekah's sin laid bare in verses 5 through 13. And again, there's a moral in this passage. And the moral is that Christians must learn to trust God and do what is upright. You can't do the right thing the wrong way. And we learn that in reverse in this very unfortunate passage. Rebekah has a just cause. She has had the Word of God in her own ears tell her that Jacob is to be the son of blessing. But she apparently never approaches God. She never takes this to Him in prayer. She never goes the way of faith. Instead, she takes matters into her own hands. Lord, I can fix this, is Rebekah's response. She is the mastermind of the plot, but her plot results in hatred, dissension, and more. Have you ever noticed that apparently no one in this house trusts one another? Isaac and Esau have to sneak off by themselves to hatch this plot for Isaac to give Esau the blessing. Rebekah, meanwhile, is eavesdropping. She then pulls Jacob apart to plot their own strategy. No one in this household trusts one another. There's an integrity problem here. And if we see Jacob as a deceiver, let me tell you, he learned it from some professionals. Jacob's lot, God is going to have to work long and hard on Jacob to rid him of this integrity issue. And he learned it in his home. That strikes close, doesn't it? There are little eyes and little hearts watching us. And they'll learn what we do. But Rebekah's fundamental problem is spiritual. She lacks faith in the justice and sovereignty of God. And so, she takes her cause into her own hands, thinking that she will be able to fix it better than Almighty God. Bebo Elkin would call this Arminian withdrawal. Lord, you just let me handle this. I'll take care of it. And we all suffer from it. What's the application of this passage? You'll find it in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Would you turn with me there? Here's the application of this passage. I give you the words of Scripture. My son, do not forget my teaching, But let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. That's the application of this passage. Rebecca trusted in herself and leaned on her own understanding. And look what she got. We'll look at it more closely the next time we're together. We'll get a taste of it in the next section that we read. But look what she got from doing what she did. She trusted in herself, and she leaned on her own understanding. That's the Arminian response to providence. Instead of trusting in the Lord with all her heart and leaning not on her own understanding or strategy or agenda. In verses 14 through 25, we see Jacob's implementation of this plan to defraud his father and to gain his brother's blessing. Here we see Jacob's sin. We've seen Isaac and Esau. We've seen Rebekah in the first 13 verses of the chapter. Now we see Jacob's sin displayed, and it is not a pretty sight. He implements a plan to deceive his own father, who, for all Jacob knows, is on his deathbed. He invokes the name of God. He lies to him repeatedly, and he, like his mother, does not trust in the Lord to provide for him. Now, we must not excuse this crime, and we must not excuse our sins by saying that it all worked out in the end. No, there was enormous cost involved in what Rebecca and Jacob did. Let me just give you three examples. First of all, do you realize as a result of this, Jacob is going to have to leave the promised land and sojourn in a strange country for 20 years? Secondly, do you realize that Jacob is going to leave the wealth of the household of the headship of the covenant to live in relative poverty for years and years? And finally, Jacob himself, the deceiver par excellence, is going to be deceived repeatedly by his uncle Laban. There are consequences to our sins. By God's grace, He so often overcomes sin in our lives, but there is always consequence to sin. We should never, ever excuse our sins by saying, oh well, God will make it right anyway. We can never be presumptuous like that. And God loves Jacob enough not to let him off the hook for what he did. And Jacob bears the marks in his body for years to come, for the rest of his life. One of the reasons we must not pursue the right goal by the wrong means is that one of God's key purposes for all of us, I don't have to know anything about you to know that God wants this for you. He wants to break us of our willfulness. And if we go about the right thing in the wrong way, we are cultivating our willfulness. And God loves us too much to allow that to happen. And that's why, young folks, when you want something, it's so important for your parents to guide you in those areas. Sometimes they will approve, sometimes they will not. When they do not approve, you'll resist it. And because they love you, they will resist you even more. Because willfulness is something that your parents want to break in you because God wants to break it in you so that your will be conformed to His will. And that's a struggle for all of us. And so God is simply not going to allow us to pursue the right end or goal by the wrong means or way. One last thing, friends. In verses 26 through 29, we see the triumph of God's sovereignty. This is a glorious passage. It makes your heart want to dance. God's plan is fulfilled in spite of Isaac's plan. and it's fulfilled in spite of Rebekah and Jacob's wicked scheme. And Christians ought to make a study of the undeserved blessings of the covenant of grace as they're set forth in this passage. Moses intends to show us at least two things in verses 26 through 29. First of all, he wants us to see that God's will is fulfilled in spite of man's will. So often we think that God's will can't be fulfilled unless we help Him out. And in this passage, we're reminded that God's will is fulfilled in spite of man's will. That's why John, if you'll turn with me to John chapter 1, can make this comment about those who come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He's speaking of the fact that so many of Jesus' own people did not receive Him. And then he says in verse 12, "But as many as received Him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood," they didn't get it because they were in the family line, "nor of the will of the flesh," not their own fleshly carnal desires, "nor of the will of man," perhaps referring to the will of the husband, "but of God." How were they born? By the will of God. Not of blood, not the will of the flesh, not the will of man, but of God. God's will is established in spite of man's. And then Moses also wants to teach us here that Jacob's receiving of the covenant promises, just like Isaac's before him, was the undeserved product of unconditional election. This passage is all about God's undeserved favor, His grace. Contrast this passage, Genesis 27, with Isaac's receipt of Abraham's promises in Genesis 26. You remember in that passage, Moses emphasizes that Isaac receives the covenant blessing and promises, not because of Isaac, but because of God's love for Abraham. It shows God's grace to Isaac. And furthermore, in verses 28 and 29 of Genesis 26, Moses shows us how even a pagan king recognized that God's hand of blessing was on Isaac. Now, contrast that in Genesis 27. A pagan king in Genesis 26 acknowledges the covenant of grace. In Genesis 27, the son of the household tries to steal the covenant of grace. You know, we just sang Psalm 1, "That man is blessed who fearing God." You couldn't confuse Jacob with that man in this passage. And yet God's hand is on him. He's God's choice, that the election of grace may stand not by works, but by the will of God. It's awesome. And God's love and grace in Jacob's life is going to change him in time. But God doesn't love Jacob because he's lovable. And He sure doesn't love him because he's godly in this passage. Because he's far from it. He's anything but godly. Moses is setting forth the case for divine election. It is not because of Jacob's righteousness or faith that he is chosen. It is because of God's undeserved love. Never forget that. The doctrine of election humbles us. You know, if you don't like this doctrine, you don't like Moses and you don't like Paul, and you don't like much else in the Bible, because it's there every time you turn around. And the doctrine is a humbling doctrine. You know, a lot of our friends who don't believe in the doctrine of election will say, "Well, you'll be prideful if you believe in election." Read Genesis 27 and come back and talk to me about pride. What is there to be prideful about when you're the sons and daughters of Jacob? It's not you that are responsible for your election, it's God. How can you be prideful about that? If you misunderstand election, you may be prideful, but if you have any inkling of it at all, it's the most humbling thing in the world. The doctrine of election encourages us. It's not by our works that we stand, it's by God's grace and love. And the doctrine of election helps us to appreciate the extravagance of God's saving favor. You know, the key word in the blessing which Jacob is given here in verses 28 and 29 is God. May God give you. You know, the main distinction between the blessing that Jacob will receive and the blessing that Esau receives later in the chapter is that in Esau's blessing, God's name is never mentioned. The key blessing, the big difference between Jacob and Esau was not that Jacob was a righteous man and Esau wasn't. It was that God, for some unexplicable, inexplicable, and undeserved purpose, set His love on Jacob, and that love eventually transformed him into a man of God. It was the blessing of God that made the difference between Jacob and Esau. We should never, ever forget that, and we ought regularly to study the undeserved blessings of the covenant of grace. May God bless His Word. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we again have come to a passage which we can hardly do justice to, and yet it is so great and suggestive that we ask that by the Spirit You would apply it continually to us in the days to come as we meditate on it, as we reflect on it, as we chew it and digest it. We pray that the result would be that Your people would be humbled and that Your grace would be exalted through Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask it in His name. Amen. You stand and receive the Lord's benediction. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith through Jesus Christ our Lord until the daybreak and the shadows flee away. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.